Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn with me to John chapter 8, please? John 8. And we took a little bit of a detour last week. I'm already getting looks. I have an excuse. I'm not wearing a tie today, for those of you who haven't noticed yet. A lot of you already have. My collar stays are broken, and when I wear a tie, it flies up everywhere. That's the story I'm sticking to. So, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, we're going to look down through verse 30 today. Took a little detour last week to look at the story of the adulterous woman and the test that the Pharisees put Jesus to in relationship to her. If you weren't here last week, you might be wondering why I'm calling that a detour. After all, it is the text that comes immediately prior to the text that we're looking at today. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we spent nearly the first three quarters of the sermon explaining that John 7:53 to 8:11 were likely not original to his gospel, that they likely were not in the original manuscript that John wrote. Probably that creates some question in your mind when you hear me say that if you weren't here last week. But as I said, we spent the vast majority of our time last week focusing on that issue and on its implications and on how we come to that conclusion and on what we do with it once we've come to it. So I don't have the necessary time to be able to go back through that discussion, but do know that all of the sermons are recorded. They're online. You can go to katiebible.org and listen to it if you have questions about that, what our response to it was and how we treated it. But it was a diversion. And so what we're going to do today is simply point out that we're going to contextualize today's passage as though we're reading straight from John 7:52 to John 8:12, because most likely that's how it was originally written. In other words, we're still at the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? So that's the context we're going to look at this in. The setting is going to change slightly. We don't move directly from 7:52 to 8:12 in the same conversation. You'll notice 8:12 begins, "Then Jesus again spoke to them." Okay? John uses that phrase quite frequently throughout his gospel to sort of reset the stage. If you've ever been to a play or a you know, Broadway show of some kind or something, frequently they'll reset a scene. The lights will go down. Some guys will run out in black shirts, and they'll move some things around. The lights come back up, and it doesn't look like it did when the lights went off. When John says, "Then again, he spoke to them," that's what he's doing. He's resetting the stage, okay? So we're not going to be in the exact same conversation, but we're going to be in the same vicinity. We're going to be in the same time frame. So we're at the Feast of Tabernacles in and around the temple complex. According to verse 20, we're actually now in the treasury area of the temple. So just look very briefly at verse 20 here. It says, "These things he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." So Jesus is in the treasury now, and he's teaching there, and that's significant. There's significance to that. So let me tell you why. John consistently identifies Jesus with certain aspects of the Jewish festivals. He shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of the feasts. And so there's a couple of places where John's going to do this. Back in John 6, a couple of places we've already seen. Back in John 6, around the time of the Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus shows John in 6:35 saying, "I am the bread of life. Okay? He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, John presents Jesus as the true bread, the fulfillment of that feast, that the feast looks forward to Jesus. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really just a celebration of the Passover. The Passover is something that happened back in Exodus, and so what it's really saying is that the Exodus looks forward to Jesus. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he's the true bread. We talked a couple of weeks back about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is where we are, and about the water ritual that took place during that feast, how the high priest would lead a procession out of the city gates. He would go to the Pool of Siloam. Also, that's translated means the sent one. So he would go to the pool of the sent one. He would draw water, and he would bring that water back amid much fanfare. The water of the sent one would come in through the gate. Trumpets, shofars would be blown. People would be singing praises to God. They'd be crying out, just praising him, worshiping him, very similar to Jesus' triumphal entry. Hosanna, save now. And the priest would walk all the way up to the Temple Mount, into the temple complex, and he would pour out that water at the place of sacrifice, at the place of the offerings where blood was shed for men. So Jesus, in the context of that, says, I'm the water. So we've got Jesus being the true life. We've got Jesus being the water. In John 7, 37 and 38, he says, I'm the true water. I'm the giver of life. I'll read it to you here. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is John 7, 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So you're in the middle of what amounts to a church service. There's praising and worshiping and everything going on. It'd be like if we were in our service singing Streams of Life or something to that effect, and someone stood up in the service and said, just yelled out in the middle of all that, listen, if you're thirsty, come to me. I'm the water. I'm the true water. So Jesus is presented as the true water in connection with the water rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it wasn't just water, though. We also mentioned that there was a light ritual that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the reasons we say that this text contextualizes very well with the end of John 7 is because we go directly from showing that Jesus is the equivalent of the water ritual to now showing that Jesus is the equivalent of the light ritual. It's a connection, a two-part connection. And so we need to talk about that a little. During the day, the water pouring ritual would occur, but at night there would be a lamp lighting ceremony. And we're not talking about lamps like you're thinking, like lamps. We're not talking about even candelabras. We're talking about gigantic, huge candelabras. If you can get in your mind the size of these, to give you an idea of what we're talking about in terms of scope and size, they would use the old priestly garments, the robe that the priest wore, old ones that were worn out, that would be the wicks of these lamps. Okay, so these are very large lamps. They're using robes as wicks. Okay, and they would light them, and young Levites would climb up, they would light these, and these gigantic candelabras would light up the court of the temple. The best way I can describe it to try to give you a mental picture of this is not too long ago, after 9/11, they set up a memorial on the site of Ground Zero, and one of the things they did to memorialize the two towers that came down was to set up very large spotlights that shot light up into the sky, okay? And so from a distance, you could see these pillars of light, all right? Same thing, same basic idea would happen here. All of the temple court area and the surrounding is made of a light-colored stone and also had all the metal and everything that was in there, the precious metals that made up the Herodian temple, and it would literally beam light up into the air, and it would make what looked like a pillar of flame. And isn't that convenient? Because that's exactly what it's commemorating. So what they would do is they would make this pillar of flame, this pillar of light coming up from the temple complex, and you could see it from all over Jerusalem. It was so brilliant that one Jewish historian recorded there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that didn't reflect their light. So you would see this light everywhere, and it was to commemorate the pillar of fire by which God led the Israelites by night when they fled from Egypt during the Exodus. So the significance of the fact that Jesus is teaching in the treasury is that the treasury area is where these gigantic lamps would be lit. And more significant than that, but that the treasury was kept in an area of the temple complex called the Court of the Women. All right, so the light of the world enters where? Through a woman, right? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Amid these great lights in the Court of the Women. So I've said it before and I'll say it again. These feasts are a beautiful prophetic picture of Messiah. And what they are is a bridge. What they are is a connection between the events that they commemorate, the events that they represent, showing that those events are nothing more than a type of the Christ who was to come. That even the pillar of flame in the wilderness, even the exodus from Egypt, all of those things point forward to Jesus Christ. I'll go so far as to tell you, if you read your Old Testament, if you're reading a passage in which you don't see Jesus, you're reading it wrong. The the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, points to Christ. And the old forward and the new backwards, it all points to, revolves around Christ. So with that background in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our passage for the day. Father, we just thank you as ever that you give us the opportunity to join here together as family and just to worship you and to study your word and just to grow in our understanding of you. Just pray that you would reveal your glory, that you would open up your word to us, and that your Holy Spirit would be moving in this room even as we study. That you would show us who you are, and that we would fall ever more in love with you as a result. We love you, Father. We do. We ask that you increase our love, and we ask that you would just build into us an unshakableness and just a fervent desire that all of our affections would be stirred for you and centered only on you. And we'll ask it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. So in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it. But I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I'm he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he was saying to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, but I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." So verse 12 is the crux of this passage. It's the focal point, the statement of the entire passage. If you don't get verse 12, you miss the entire point of everything else. Everything we read today is simply here to support Jesus' assertion when he says, I am the light of the world. And it's going to look like we go from I'm the light of the world to a completely different argument. Because after he says that in verse 12, he's not going to mention it again. We're not going to see him say the word light at all for the remainder of this passage. And to some degree, in the minds of the Pharisees, that's true. We are going to take a little bit of a detour. But every argument Jesus makes in this passage serves to support and illustrate that original assertion. Everything we read from 8:12 forward supports what Jesus says about being the light of the world. What he's going to do is show us how he is the light of the world. And he's going to do it by telling us something about his relationship to the Father. So we're going to spend a good bit of our time unpacking verse 12. We're going to spend most of our time just really looking at this life-changing statement of Jesus in verse 12. Then we'll look at the accompaniment. We'll do that fairly quickly. So we're going to spend a good portion of our time right here on this first verse. So first, I just want to give you a few expository thoughts on the verse. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the second of seven I am statements that John's going to make throughout his gospel. If you'll remember way back when we introduced the gospel, we said that you can basically unlock John's gospel by doing two things. The first one is understanding why he wrote and seeing his purpose statement. Okay, let's do that. It's our weekly exercise. Flip over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to look at 30 and 31. Hopefully you have this memorized by now. If not completely, pretty close. Okay, we've covered this almost every week. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. This is in John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel is pure Christian propaganda. He doesn't make any bones about the fact that he wants to achieve something, and the achievement he wants to get through is to show you that Jesus is the Son of God, to help you believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. So his purpose is both evangelistic and apologetic, show that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and to get you to understand and believe that also. And the way he's going to accomplish that purpose is twofold. First, he's going to give us seven semion, or signs, that testify to the truth of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. So these function as the Father's testimony of Jesus. There are seven signs. You've heard me say again, this book is frequently called the Gospel of the Seven Signs, or the Gospel of the Seven Sayings. It kind of depends on how you count that. Because, for instance, Jesus walking on the water, we talked about how that really was four miracles. But there are basically seven sections that talk about signs that were provided. And so John's going to give us these signs that testify. It's the Father's testimony about the Son. So Nicodemus, when he first comes to Jesus back in John 3, opens the conversation by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So it's the Father's testimony. This is who he is. Why? Because the signs accompany him, okay? So it's the Father's testimony. And so this is the Father's testimony to who Jesus is, and then Jesus himself will testify through seven I am statements. And just like I don't like saying there's seven miracles, I don't particularly like saying there's seven I am statements, because he does make seven comparative I am statements, seven equivalent statements. For instance, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And there are several other, but there's a lot of places throughout this gospel where Jesus simply says, "I am." And I think that that is perhaps more of a profound statement of deity than the comparative statements that he makes, because he's basically claiming the very name of God. He's calling himself what God said. When God said the great I am, it's ego eimi. I am in the sense that I was, I am, and I am to come. I exist eternally, okay? And so when Jesus walks out to the disciples on the water, and he walks out to them in the boat, he says, "Fear not, for I am. I'm God. Don't be afraid," okay? And then we're going to see several times where he does that in this passage as well. So it's almost a misnomer to call them seven, because when he says "I am," he's claiming in no uncertain terms to be God. So when Jesus says here, "I'm the light of the world," there's real significance and weight to that, not just because of the fact that it's a powerful statement, but because of the fact that in this gospel it serves as a mile marker. It serves as a load-bearing wall, if you will, of the structure of John's gospel. So in other words, it's not a passing statement. It's not supporting or incidental. It's a rung on the ladder that we're climbing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so that believing we may have life in his name. It's a handhold in John's gospel. All right? So if you see one of these I am statements, or you see one of the miracles, that's the framework John is building his gospel around, and you want to stop and take a real hard look at that and see how the surrounding context relates to it. Because John doesn't just throw that stuff in for no reason. The gospel is built around these things. So we want to have life in his name, and that's exactly what he's offering here, isn't it? He says, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." A couple of things I want to point out about that phrase. First of all, notice that he uses the phrase, "Follow me." Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." He who, what's that word? Okay. It's a quiet crowd today. All right. Follows me. He who follows me. John wants us to believe and have life, but the biblical sense of believing makes an assumption that following is a natural consequence. Please understand me. The scripture knows nothing of an unconverted believer. of an unchanged believer. There will necessarily be change in your life if you're truly a believer in Christ, and that change will manifest itself in following Him. Not just a once-in-time incantation or prayer or words that you say, but a lifelong following of Jesus Christ. We really are guilty, frankly, I think, of boiling all of this down to something that's more akin to witchcraft than biblical Christianity, because we say, okay, repeat these words and this will happen, right? I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I'm a sinner. Please come to save my sin. Please come to save my sin. Please come into my heart. Please come into my heart. Okay, I'm good? Right? I mean, we've been over that before. It's like an incantation. It's like a spell. It's something that you say. Notice in verse 30, at the end of our passage today, many come to believe in Him. It says, He spoke these things and many came to believe in Him. Now, that's great news, isn't it? That's good news because it means that these people are no longer headed for death but life. It means that they've moved out of the realm of darkness and into the realm of light. Some who would otherwise see hell are now going to live forever. This is great news. But look what He says in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had, what's that word? Believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Okay, so they'd believed, but Jesus says, no, hold on. The true test of belief is perseverance. Whether you continue in my word, whether you continue to follow me, because in the end, there will be some who don't. There's a sense that only perseverance reveals who really was a follower to begin with and who wasn't. And so this ought to create a healthy fear in all of us. This ought to create a certain kind of discomfort in us. It ought to drive us to constant self-assessment and examination to be sure that we're in the faith. And I know you're thinking, okay, but you say this a lot. Believe me, I'm sure. Okay, so were they. So were they, right? So were those who approached Jesus in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not do all of these things? And by the way, as we've mentioned before, these were way more varsity things than you're doing. No one in this room has ever cast out demons that I'm aware of. Okay? Did we not do all these things? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. We need to be honest with ourselves and diligent to examine our own hearts. If you ask these guys at this moment, they would say, yeah, we believe. And yet Jesus admonishes them to continue to follow them and says, if you do, then you're true disciples of mine. Okay? Secondly, notice that when you follow Him, you have Him. You are joined with Him. You are, Paul says, in Him. In my Bible, light is capitalized, showing that it's a reference to Jesus Himself. That's not just you can see that relationship in the original Greek. It's not just a translative assumption. Okay, so when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, light is capitalized, showing that it's a reference to Him Himself. You do not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. You will have it. It will be yours to possess. Jesus will be in you. You will be in Him. You're in Christ, Paul says. Thirdly, notice the connection between light and life. He says, you will have the light of life. Okay, so I don't want to get real deep into Greek, but in Greek, there is no... like we have possessive case. If it's my ball, okay. The word my is in a possessive case. It indicates the ball belongs to me. In Greek, you would translate it the ball of Matt. Okay, so it belongs to the person that is connected to it. So in this case, you would translate this. You will have the light that belongs to life, or the light that comes from life. Okay. So light carries the idea of seeing, and what I take this to mean is that you can't have light until you have life. That the light comes first. Let me explain a little more. Until the Spirit has quickened your heart and raised it from the dead, you can't see. Dead things don't see anything. They don't see anything. And so back in John 1:4, if you want to turn over there, just very briefly, just going to read it for you. It says, John 1:4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? So the life comes first, and it enlightens us. It enables you to see the light for who he is. Notice we just personalize the light. Let you see the light for who he is. This is why it's always been interesting to me that we encourage people to pray and ask Jesus into their hearts. The thing about that is, if you're praying that prayer, he's already there. You understand? He's already there. That's a prayer for us, not for God. We like to mark moments, and we like to put things in our calendar and mark momentous occasions. But the truth is, and there's nothing wrong with that, understand that by the time a person prays a prayer in earnest, they have already been regenerated. What they're doing is acknowledging the faith they already have. They're acknowledging that the Holy Spirit has already acted upon them. In some of my classes this semester at school, some of the profs have you know, in introducing yourself to the class and that kind of thing, they've I love the way they've kind of altered things in recognition of this fact when they say, okay, share a little about yourself, give us a little bit of your testimony of when you came to faith or when you realized you had. I like that because I'm one of those guys that I don't have one of these lightning strike testimonies in my life where I can say I was walking through a garden, I was a total unbeliever, I hated God, he knocked me off a horse, I was going to kill some Christians, he knocked me off a horse and saved me, and now I'm all good. Paul can say that, I can't, okay? And so there's a lot of us in this room, I would venture, who probably grew up in the church their whole lives and may not even really know for sure when they became believers because they can't remember a time they ever didn't believe. My kids are probably going to be that way. They really are. Braden will already tell you now, and he can articulate the gospel pretty clearly. I don't think he will ever know of a time when he didn't believe. So we pray these prayers, and it's essentially just a verbal acknowledgement of the realization that we have faith. In many ways, you could almost make an argument that it's akin to the biblical use of baptism, that it's outwardly saying, I have believed. Okay? Now, I think we need to confess that. I think we need to proclaim it. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But please understand that faith doesn't happen because of what you said. That's the error of the word faith movement. Faith happens because the Holy Spirit acts on your heart. So what's clear is that there's a relationship between life and light, and that this text, particularly in the original language, makes it clear that having life leads to seeing light rightly. So then what does it mean then? If we're talking about light, what does it mean? The light of the world. If the light comes from life, surely he doesn't mean that the whole world will have this light, does he? Because after all, in this very same context, he goes on to warn that the Pharisees are in danger of dying in darkness, that they're in danger of dying in their sin. So I think there's three things that we can understand from the statement, I am the light of the world. And I'm just going to break them down using his own words and emphasize different words in each of the time. So the first thing he says is, I am the light. He uses the definite article the to say that he is the only one. He's the world's only source of light. Truth and understanding, being able to see the world and all of creation rightly, will only come through him. If you don't have him, you will not see this world rightly. You will not see it in reference to the one who created it. There's no other option. There's no other path. There's no other alternative. It's Jesus or it's darkness. Understood? So any light that you have will only be true light as far as it corresponds to him. This is why there's no such thing as a good person. There's no such thing as a good person. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, even those things we do that appear to be good outwardly are nothing more than an extension of our own selfishness. Because all they really are is, in essence, idolatry and either trying to exalt myself by looking good and doing something that impresses other people, or idolatry and trying to exalt someone else. And even then, there's probably a benefit in it for me. So apart from doing what you do and acting as you act for his glory, it's not good. This is why when someone approaches Jesus and says, good teacher, and he stops them right there, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why do you call me good teacher? There's no one good but God. Jesus wasn't saying he's not God. What he's saying is, you don't suppose me to be God, so don't call me that. Good people and unicorns live in the same neck of the woods. So if there will be light, it will begin and end in Christ. Everyone needs the light of Christ if they are to have any light at all. That's thing one. Thing two, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The world was made for his light. It isn't a light that is foreign to the world, but rather it's a light that is native to the world. All things in the world are only properly seen, only rightly understood in relationship to their illumination by the light. This is the light of the creator of the world. Let me give you a practical example of how this plays out. I can give you a couple, mostly with my kids, because this is the kinds of things that we talk about on a regular basis. I believe that as disciples, pastor, family pastors, okay? Dads, I'm talking to you right now. As family pastors, our job, dads, is not to teach our children to be theologically astute. We are not trying to raise the next John Calvin. We're not trying to raise the next Bernard of Clairvaux. We're not trying to raise the next Augustine or Aquinas. What we're trying to do is not teach them to be biblical geniuses, but teach them to love God. And there's a huge difference in that. You can be a total biblical knockout academic and not at all have any affections for Jesus Christ. Our job is to teach them to love Christ. Now, here's the thing. We can't do it. We can't do it. We don't have the power to affect hearts. So what we can do is we can pile kindling around them as much as we possibly can and try to just build that up and then just pray that the Holy Spirit will light it ablaze. Right? That's our job. So in the end, if we have kids who are completely theologically ignorant as far as what is the meaning of soteriology or hamartiology or any of the other big theological words, but they understand the gospel and they love the Christ that it points to, we're successful. So what I try to do is I try to connect all of the good and perfect things in the world to the Father of lights that they point back to. So let me give you some examples. The other day, Braden and I are driving in the car. Braden says, I don't even remember what we were talking about, but Braden says, I like the color blue. Blue's his favorite. He's wearing all blue today. I like the color blue. So we're talking and we're chatting about blue, and I just said, son, you ever think about the fact that you know whose idea blue was? It's God's idea. He came up with that. Isn't that cool that God was so creative that he came up with blue? Okay, Nick loves bacon. He does. Loves bacon. So I tell him, son, you understand? This is so cool that in his providence that God not only created pigs and all of that and allows us to have them, but do you know that the actual flavor of bacon is an expression of the creativity of an infinite God, that he made that flavor? And then he gives it to us in goodness and in mercy because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything good. He gives it to us in goodness and mercy. How cool is it that God creates minutiae like the flavor of bacon? That didn't exist before he came up with it, right? So we can go on and on this. Yesterday on the way to Nick's very first football game, we're driving down Falcon Landing Street. We get to the school and I look and I'm looking west and there's the most beautiful picture in the sky, just rays coming out from behind the school, but the bizarre thing was I was facing west. Sunrise was behind me, and I was fascinated by it, so much so that Nick was like laughing at me, like, what is wrong with you? Because I was like, look, I was like worshiping. It was gorgeous. I've never seen anything like it. I don't know what it is, but I told him, Nick, look, that was God's idea. He did that. How cool is that? That he loves us that much, that he shows us things like that. And so I'm constantly trying to connect the goodness in the world, the things that we see, with the Father who gives it to us. This light that Jesus talks about here, this is not a light that's completely foreign to the world. A lot of that light can be seen in the world. The world was made through and for the light that is Christ. Now, saying that, I need to make sure that you understand that the word world is used in two different ways, even in this passage, okay? Because if you'll notice right here, you can say world in the sense of the created earth, or you can say world in the sense of the fallen sense, meaning that these things, those things which are worldly as opposed to heavenly. Jesus is going to say later in this passage, he is not of the world, right? But in this particular sense, he says, I'm the light of the world. So is he or isn't he? And the answer is yes. Okay? He's of the created world in the sense that he made it, and he made it for him and through him and by him. And when he was done, he said, this is very good. But he's not of the fallenness of the world. Okay? Here, Jesus is simply saying, I am the light of the world. I make sense of all this. I illuminate its true purpose, its true focus. This is all from me and for me. I'm the light of the world. Thirdly, if that's true, if this is all through him and for him, and it is, then one day the light will fill the world again and no darkness will remain. So he will be the light of the world. Darkness, along with the sons of darkness, will be cast out of this world that was created through and for the light. This is why Jesus, three times in the Gospel of Matthew, refers to hell as the place of outer, what? Darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus is the light of the world. You understand? Emphasizing different words in that phrase. So one day he will be the light of the world. I think this is what he means when he says, I'm the light of the world. It's a life-changing, earth-shaking, worship-inducing statement of the glory of God from the only one who could ever make it. Can I just appeal to you, just throw this in there like I do frequently on this topic? Good teachers don't say things like this. Good teachers who aren't God, they don't say things like this. This is craziness if he's not God. So now what's going to happen after he makes this statement is that the Pharisees are going to start an argument with him. And it's going to look like Jesus lets them take him down a different path. He's not going to use the word light again in the passage, but really what he ends up doing is showing how he is the light through every argument he makes. The way that Jesus shows that he's the light is to show his relationship to the Father, and he's going to do that in seven ways. Okay, breathe. I know it's 10:05. We're going to do it fast. Okay? Seven ways he shows. Let's look what happens after he says he's the light of the world. Verse 13 through 16. He says, so the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. So they start off thinking they caught him again. Does this ever go well for them? Like, do they ever get Jesus cornered and he's just like, ooh, hadn't seen that one coming. That's a good one. They got to figure out how to get. It never, ever happens. But they try it over and over and over. And so they think they've got him. And the way they're going to try to trap him this time is to use his own words against him. Okay, so when I was preaching at Westfield a number of years ago, I would preach in the evening, David would preach in the morning, and there was a guy who did our sound stuff, kind of like Jimmy back in the back, and he would record what we were preaching, and then he would edit it down and get it into a nice package, and he would put it out so that whoever missed the sermon could listen to it, and he would do some nice things. He would take out and edit. Okay, so I have a tendency to stick on words. When I first started teaching here, I could not stop saying the word incidentally. Said it all the time, okay? Got rid of it. Somebody told me I needed to listen to something or asked a question about something that I said last week. I don't normally listen to the recorded sermons online because I hate to hear myself talk. But I decided to go ahead and listen to it because I wanted to answer his question. You know what I noticed? I say the word okay now constantly. So I don't think I've said it hardly at all today. I'm trying to get rid of it. But the fact is, there are certain things that I will say repeatedly or whatever, and Sam was so good as to pull that stuff out. But in return, he had a little bit of fun with us, and he used to take things out of context. He would take entire snippets out, he would put them on CDs and give them to our friends. Okay? So let me give you an example of one time that actually happened. I was preaching a sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I was kind of goofing around trying to give people a perspective for Solomon and who he was and sort of the varsity level he lived the worldly life in. And so what I would do is I would go through and I was speaking on his behalf, and I said things like, oh, you planted a nice garden this year. That's great. I planted a forest. Because he did. He had there's still forests in Israel planted by Solomon. You had a little get-together for Labor Day? Oh, that's nice. Every night I have parties with 20, 25,000 people. We have to kill entire herds of cattle and drain wineries to be able to supply them. But I'm sure your little party was great. Okay. You married the girl of your dreams. There are 700 beautiful women in my house right now just waiting for me to get home so they can lavish their affections on me. And they might not even care if I'm that good looking because I'm stinking rich. He pulled that out Just that last part, starting with the there are 700 beautiful women waiting at my house, pulled that out, put it on a CD, gave it to our friends. I used to dog on Sam all the time, and when people would say, you need to be nicer to Sam, I said, no, I don't. You don't know Sam, okay? Gave that to our friends. I walked into an elder board meeting over there, and they were playing that, and just roll. It took us an hour to get on task after that, okay? You can take things out of context, and you can use them inappropriately, and the Pharisees are going to take Jesus' own words out of context, and they're going to try to use them against him. So back in John 5:31, arguing with the Jews about his equality with the Father, Jesus said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Okay, flip over to John 5:31, because I just want to show you a couple very brief things, okay? John 5:31. Notice in my Bible, and I don't know what translation you're reading from, it may or may not be the same, but in my Bible it says, if I alone testify about myself. Anybody's translation say that? If I alone testify about myself. Okay, what do you notice about the word alone? It's in italics. It's not in the original text. Occasionally, as we've talked about before, there are times when translators will add a word to the text to try to help things make more sense, try to ease the flow of understanding of the text. The problem I think they have in this text is that I think they actually clouded the meaning of the text. What Jesus said was, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, here's why it's a problem to add alone, because then when you get over here to John chapter 8, you don't know that what they're referring to is that. They're using Jesus' own words against him. They said, Jesus says, if I testify about myself, it's not true. They said, oh, you're testifying about yourself. Can't be true. You said so yourself. Okay? So they're using his own words against him. The only thing is, I don't think that's what he meant over in John chapter 5. What he meant was, if I testify of myself from myself, meaning, if I testify independent of the Father's testimony, it's not true. I'm only true insofar as I correspond with his truth. And by the way, just so you know, that's true for all of us. We are only true insofar as we correspond with the truth of the Father. Now, we know that's what he meant because it follows right on the heels of his statement in verse 30. Contextually, he says this, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then he goes on to say, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, if I testify of my own initiative, independent of the Father, it's not true. That's what he was saying. See, if I don't do anything of my own initiative, and then I go and do something of my own initiative, haven't I just rendered my testimony untrue? I have. So that's what he was saying. I and the Father are one, therefore I do not act independently of him, and if I do, then we aren't one. But the Jews missed this and took it out of context to make this absurd argument. So let me try to kind of illustrate this. I'm just going to read what John Piper wrote about this particular section here, because I think he did an excellent job of illustrating just how ridiculous this particular part of this conversation was in John chapter 8. He writes, here's a picture of what's happening. It's as though you heard me yesterday in a conversation with a British friend say, I don't use the word torch. And then today, I find you lost in a totally dark and dangerous tunnel, and I bring you a bright burning torch that can show you the way out, and I say, I have a torch for you. Here's the way. Follow it to freedom. And you look right past the torch and say, I heard you say yesterday you don't use the word torch. So your testimony that you have a torch is false. What should I say in response to that? I could explain to you, in Britain they call flashlights torches. I was just saying yesterday that I don't use the word torch that way. You didn't understand the context. Here's a torch. Take it. Get out while you can. But if you're like the Pharisees, you would answer, there's no torch here. You contradicted yourself. Now you should respond to this illustration by saying, that's absurd. The torch was right there in front of me, and I needed it to get out. That's right. And Jesus, the light of the world, the divine self-authenticating light of the world, was right there in front of them. And they said, you contradicted yourself. There's no light burning here. The eyes of their hearts were blind, seeing they did not see. The light of Christ is not an inference from premises. It's the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul. You know it's there not because you conclude it from an argument, but because you see it with the eyes of your heart. See, I don't think I could have said that better, so I just put what he said. It's a great illustration. But this is the argument, and Jesus' answer is where we're going to find Jesus' relationship to the Father and the supporting evidence that he is the light of the world. So Jesus carries out the judgment of the Father. We see that in verse 16. He says, I carry out the judgment of the Father. In verse 14, Jesus says that self-authentication is the only possible testimony to be admitted because no man is able to testify of the origins of Christ or his destination. Only God could authenticate where Jesus came from because only God is eternal. Right? So, mark it down. Verse 14 is a claim to deity. Jesus is saying that only God can testify as to where I came from and where I'm going. And if I testified about myself, it meets that criteria. It's true. In verse 15, he elaborates on this and he explains that the reason behind this is because they can only judge based on human standards, superficial appearances. And he says he doesn't judge that way. In verse 16, he points out that his judgment is a very different judgment from theirs because they are unilaterally determining a verdict, whereas his judgment is carrying out the verdict handed down by the Father. He himself will pass judgment on no one. He will merely execute the Father's judgment. Yet, verse 16, even if I do judge, my judgments are true because they are in perfect keeping with the Father. This is a claim to be of single mind with the Father. You see me, you see the Father. So the first way Jesus shows I am the light of the world is to show I carry out the Father's judgments. The second way he shows this relationship is in verse 17 and 18. We read, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Jesus uses their own words against them and even says that in their own law the testimony of two witnesses is considered true. Now most likely he's talking about rabbinic law rather than scriptural law, but he could be referring to Deuteronomy 17:6 or Deuteronomy 19:15, both of which called for at least two witnesses to prove a charge. But he goes on to say in verse 18, they have the testimony of two of the only three possible witnesses who could testify about this fact, right? There's only three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says, you got two of them. You got two of them. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So the second way Jesus shows his relationship to the Father is by showing that they agree in their testimony that he is the light of the world. Jesus testifies in flesh, word, and deed, and the Father testifies through signs, semion, as we saw earlier. Okay, so they don't understand him. And in verse 19, when he says, in verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies. They say, verse 19, where's your father? Where's Joseph? That's what they're asking. Where's your dad? We don't see him. We don't know your father. He's not here. Jesus says, you really don't. You don't see my father. You can't see my father because you won't see me. If you knew me, you would know him. I'm the image of the invisible God. You know him, you know me. The third way Jesus shows his relationship to the Father, shows that he's the light of the world, is to show that knowing him is inseparable from knowing the Father. Okay, we're going to come back to verses 21 through 25, but for now skip down to verse 26. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. The fourth way that Jesus is the light of the world is that everything he says comes straight from the Father. He isn't just the image of the invisible God. He is the word of the invisible God, the Logos, the expression of his essence and his deity. He is the teaching of the invisible God, the revelation of his essence. Jesus does nothing unilaterally, so when you look at him, you see God. Verse 27 and 28, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So ultimately, the crucifixion would reveal the completed will of the Father. In a total reversal of worldly wisdom and understanding, the cross represented not the failure of God's plan. The cross represented not the defeat of what Jesus came to do, but the very fact of its ultimate victory, the ultimate fulfillment over darkness. The cross is the focus of the Christian faith because it is the means by which God will reverse the damage done by Satan and fallen men. The cross, dark as it seems, is the means by which the darkness is actually pushed back and ultimately done away with. Listen to me. Without the cross, you don't have Christianity. Now, there are pastors today who go on TV and in interviews with major media outlets say things like, we don't talk about the cross. That's all. It's too negative. We really like to try to focus on the positive. If you're not talking about the cross, you may be teaching a lot of things, but you're not teaching the Bible and you're not teaching Christianity and you're leading people to death. The cross proved that Jesus was the light because the cross showed the fifth way that Jesus is related to the Father, that he does nothing independently, nothing of his own initiative. With this cross, with this horrible death that Christ willingly submitted to, you find a Savior who maintains an utter lack of regard for self-serving and independence from the divine will. He came to carry out the Father's will, and that will was not completed until Calvary. Finally, verse 29. He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Okay, we find the last two ways here in this verse. A lot of people have posited the so-called final words of Jesus on the cross. There's seven sayings that Jesus utters when he's on the cross. And at one point, he cries out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a lot of people have looked at that and they have said, well, because he became sin on the cross, the Father had turned away from him, had forsaken him, had turned his back on him. And I say nonsense. Because what Jesus says in this passage is, the Father has not left me, he is always with me. Because why? Because I always do that which pleases him. And if we look in Isaiah, it says it pleased the Father to crush him. Okay, that's tough. That's a tough thing to get your head around. But in the end, Jesus, you could say, even I would say especially, was doing what was pleasing to the Father when he went to the cross of Calvary. The Father did not leave him. What Jesus was doing when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, is quoting David out of Psalm 22. And even in that moment, being obedient to the will of the Father, was saying, I am the fore-awaited Messiah, the man who will sit on the throne of David. It was an identification with David. That's all it was. God had turned his back on his son and abandoned him. I don't think so. And here in verse 29, Jesus says that because he's doing that which pleases the Father is always present with him. Always. Always. So Jesus, in crying out on the cross, was quoting from David. And in verse 29, he shows that he's the light of the world because the Father has sent him and never leaves him. Finally, the Father has not left Jesus because Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to him. And so the final way that he shows that he is the light of the world is that he always does those things which please the Father. So Jesus is the light of the world, and he's the light of the world because of his relationship to the Father. In essence, like Father, like Son. You see him, you see the Father. You see the Father, you see him. They are the same. They are connected, and that makes him the light of the world. So in closing, Jesus being the light creates both a problem and its solution. And we're going to go through this very quickly. Jump back up to 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? See, they had an idea back then that if you killed yourself, that you would go to hell. It was an unforgivable sin. And so the Jews felt, okay, well, if he's saying he's going to go somewhere we can't go, he must be going to hell, so he must be having to kill himself. Now, it's kind of ironic that in the last section in John, they said, Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come. And they said, what, is he going to go to the Gentiles? And the irony was, yeah, that's exactly what he's going to do. And here they say, what's he going to kill himself? And no, he doesn't exactly commit suicide, but the Bible does say, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. So, yeah, you can make an argument. He laid his life down. So it says, he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? And he said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Okay, I want you to notice all the places where you see italics in that verse. For instance, in verse 24, therefore he said to them, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. That's it. There's no he in that sentence. Unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins. Okay? So here's the problem. The brilliance of the light of Christ shows us just how darkened we really are by comparison. It reveals that we are of the world in the fallen sense of that word, and it removes all of our excuses. When we line ourselves up against the perfect standard of Jesus Christ, we realize how broken, sinful, and lost we are, according to verse 23, that we are of the world. So that's the first problem created by the light. The second problem created by the light is that it removes all of our excuses for not coming to the light simply because it also provides the solution. So it creates a problem and a solution. We have no excuse because the solution is simply to believe that when he says, I am, he is, and then follow him. You can get that in verse 24 and verse 12. See, it's simple, but it's not easy. Jesus asks you not only to give mental assent to him, but to lay down your very life for him and to die daily and come after him. To believe and to follow Jesus Christ is to lay your life before him in its totality and ask him what he would have of it for his glory and then respond in obedience. It's very hard. Simple, but it's hard. So it's the problem and it's the solution. It's the gospel, and it lays waste to our excuses because Jesus asks us to come on the basis of his achievement, his righteousness, his sacrifice. So we have no excuse. He's already done it all. So that means that all of the law is boiled down to this one thing. Did you answer his call to follow? In the end, that's the basis on which your eternal destiny will be judged. You realize that. That's the one sin on which you'll be judged. Notice in verse 21, he uses the word sin in the singular. Okay, 21. Then he said to them again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Singular. Okay. But verse 24 uses the word sins, plural. It's interchangeable. You'll be judged on the basis of a single sin, unbelief, failure to follow, failure to believe. But should you find yourself in unbelief at the day of your judgment, you will find that you are faced with not just one sin, but all of them. Not just one sin, but all of them. In other words, you can be guilty of them all, or you can be righteous by keeping but one requirement, to accept the payment of your debt in full by the light of the world and to follow him the rest of your life, trusting now, then, and always in his provision, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his payment, his grace. And ultimately, to absolutely surrender any silly, misguided notions of your own ability to please him apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The very best you have to offer apart from that is filthy rags. One requirement removes all excuses. So in the end, we're all walking towards the light. And by that, I don't mean that we're following Christ. I mean, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And we don't like to talk about that, but it's true. I don't know if I've told you this story, so I'm going to tell it very briefly and if I've told it, sorry, but I think it's a good illustration, kind of amusing, okay? There's a story, a parable of a wealthy merchant in Baghdad who sends a servant into the market to purchase some goods for him. And the servant goes into the market, and he's doing something. He turns around, he bumps into somebody. When he turns around to say, excuse me, it's the Grim Reaper standing right there, death standing right in front of him. And he freaks out, he drops everything, he runs all the way back to his merchant's house, and he's just out of breath, and he goes up to the merchant, and he says, I will give you everything I have in exchange for the fastest horse that you have to get me out of here. And the merchant goes, whoa, 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 what happened? And he explains, I was in the market. I ran into death. I want to get as far away as I possibly can. I will give you everything just for want of your fastest horse. And the merchant says, well, okay. And being a graceful guy, he doesn't even ask him for everything. He says, you can take whatever you want. Take the horse. Go. And he says, okay. He says, where are you going? And he says, I want to get to Samarra as fast as I can. As fast as I can possibly go, I want to get to Samarra. Merchant says, okay. Servant rides off into the sunset, so to speak. Merchant walks into the market, and he's a little bit more bold. He walks right up to death, and he says, hey, you realize you really startled, you really scared the snot out of my servant. And Death turns around and looks at him and says, excuse me. I was pretty startled myself. After all, I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. Okay? See, in the end, no one escapes death. We like to pretend that we can. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to get into details about it. But let me just tell you, I've been serving this congregation as pastor now for about 7 months, and we've buried 4 people related to this congregation in that time. Okay? And if I... if I expand that out, okay, even just taking those four, not all of them were old, okay? They weren't. And if I expand that out, if we go out to a year, 5 years, you know what I can tell you is that I have seen people buried from ranging in age from 5 years old, 5 years old to mid-90s. Now, I'm not trying to use scare tactics here. I'm not trying to, please don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to point out reality. And the reality is that if I preach this same message a year from now, statistically speaking, some of you will not be here to hear it. There will be others in this room or related to this room who will pass in the next year. You don't know what you've got. You don't know what, and statistically speaking, one of them will be a young person. I don't know that. I can't prove that. In the end, I don't know the issues of life and death. Those belong to the Lord. But I just know in the time I've been here, four people have passed. I've been here about half a year. So if you want to just do the math on that, that's about 80 a year. Okay? Hey. Jesus says, follow me. Come have the light of life. Do it now because now is the only time you're guaranteed. Don't face death in your sin. He's removed all of the excuses. He's shown you the problem, and he's given you the solution. Do it today if you haven't, because do it now. You don't even necessarily know what's going to happen. You could walk out in this parking lot right here. You know we have teenagers driving now? We do. Philip Reinecke drove up to my house last night. I'm clearing the street. Get out of the road. Okay? I'm kidding. I did that when Kara drove up. So here's the thing. You don't know what you're guaranteed. You just don't. You don't know what you're guaranteed. Okay? Jesus says, come follow me and do it now. Come follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us and that you invite us to come. Thank you that you are the light of the world, that you open our eyes and that you open our hearts to the truth of the gospel and that you speak into us with words of life. We love you, Father. We thank you so much that you save us in spite of ourselves and that as we continue to rebel against you, as we continue to constantly struggle with failure in the flesh, that even then, you say, I didn't just die for your past sins, but I'm also saving you from your current and future sins, and that everything that we do falls under the power of the cross. Thank you for making it so simple. So, Father, I just pray that you would strengthen us to follow you, that you would strengthen us to love your Son more, and that you would just engender in us a passion and a burning, just a yearning for him. A desire to serve him only and to see his glory done. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in his beautiful name. Amen.